We're looking at Matthew's Gospel this morning. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, a passage which you'll find around page 18 or 19 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 13, and it begins with the parable that we've just acted out. I don't know whether Jesus had folks snapping their fingers and slapping their thighs or how he did it, but he told a very similar story, the well-known parable of the sower, and that's what we're going to be reading and thinking a little bit about this morning. Let me first of all apologize, if it is an apology. Back in chapter 12 that we looked at last week, there were a couple of verses that are quite difficult to understand and controversial that talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit and people who are not for Jesus being against them. And instead of answering all your questions about them, I simply glossed over all these things and talked about other aspects of a much bigger passage. And folks came and asked questions afterwards. I want to thank you for coming and asking questions, because it's always good to know that people are reading the Bible for themselves and not just taking what I have to say as the only thing that could be said. What I've been trying to do with Matthew 12 and 13 is to look at the big chunks, because Jesus told the whole story in one go and didn't stop after every verse and analyze it. And sometimes there's a place for that, but sometimes there's a place for looking at the big picture as well. So we will come back and have another look at that passage sometime further down the line. But for now, I want to carry on and look at the big picture. And over the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to look at the first half of Matthew chapter 13, from verse 1 right through to 23. But let me just, by way of introduction, read the first three verses now and think a little bit about where Jesus might be taking his disciples and the crowd around him in their thinking, and where he might be taking us. The Word of God says that that same day, and that's the day of all the controversy with the Pharisees over what should be done in the Sabbath, and whether people can be healed, and whether you can pick corn, and the controversy about how Jesus heals, whether he does it by the power of God or by the power of the devil. That day of controversy and rising tension and opposition to Jesus' ministry, that same day, Jesus left the house and went to the lakeside, where he sat down to teach. And the crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it while the crowd stood on the shore. And he used parables to tell them many things. I wonder where you would picture Jesus if he was here today. Where would you see him? What would you see him doing? Would you imagine Jesus cooped up in the library somewhere, studying books and listening to academic opinion? Or would you imagine him outside in the streets, meeting and talking and sharing with people? Would you imagine him reading a book or holding a conversation? Would you imagine him studying the theory or rolling up his sleeves and putting it into practice? I think more and more as Christians today, we are becoming aware, not least through our discovery course here in Partick Trinity, of the need to get involved in the community, to bring our faith to life with actions, because we know that faith without actions is dead, and to show the love that we're always reading and talking about. And this chapter 13 is a real power to the people moment, isn't it? Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues, and now he moves outside and down to the lakeside. His audience had been the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, endless debates and conversations with them, and now he's engaging with the common people. His subject had been religious rules and regulations and all the technical minutiae of what people should and shouldn't do in church, and now he starts to speak in parables. starts to tell these intriguing and memorable stories that relate spiritual truth to everyday actions, like a farmer going out to sow, or a man digging a hole in a field, or a merchant going down to the marketplace to trade, or some fishermen casting their nets. The kind of things that the folks in his audience did every day so that they could picture themselves in Jesus' teaching and know that he was talking about people like them. And yet in reality, of course, those folks by the lake were not a new target audience for Jesus, as if he had previously been interested only in the Pharisees, and it was because they wouldn't listen to him that he had changed tack to reach other people instead, because there has never been any people that God doesn't want to reach. Even way back in the Old Testament, when God chose and set apart the people of Israel, and we've read about Abraham as the one family that God chose, and we'll go on to read about Israel and then being set apart under Moses with the giving of the law. But even that was not a rejection of the other families or the other nations, but rather a way of reaching them. Israel was meant to be a light to the Gentiles, to show them what God was like. And through you, he said to Abraham, I will bless all the nations. And the same was true when he ordained Aaron and his sons as priests. It wasn't to take a small group of Jewish people and say, now you are the holy ones. Come here into my temple or into my holy place and shut the door behind you, and you and I will have exclusive elevated fellowship. It was so that God could minister through the priests to the people. So when Jesus goes out from the synagogue to the lakeside to speak to the crowds in parables, what he is doing is what the Pharisees should have been doing. The teachers of the law had been given the law to teach, and to teach people how good God was, how much he loved them, how much he wanted to save them, and they hadn't done that. And so Jesus is carrying on God's policy of reaching out to everyone by going and doing directly himself what others had been neglecting. And that should very much remind us as Christians that our job is not simply to enjoy and appreciate and love the Word of God, but to bear fruit by producing a harvest that other people can enjoy, to take it with us to other people. And groups of Christians in the past have always realized that. You probably know this is the 400th anniversary of the authorized version of the Bible, authorized by King James VI and I in the year 1611, and published and printed and circulated so that everybody could read it in their own language. And because it's the 400th anniversary of such a significant occasion, the church has been asking, how do we mark the occasion? And some folk have suggested that we could reprint a special edition of that translation, and other folk have asked whether it couldn't be read in churches, or should there be television and radio programs repeating it? Should we try and reenact the history of 1611 to commemorate that significant occasion? But what many of the churches have actually decided to do, instead of going back to the words of 1611... which actually most folks today would find quite hard to understand, is to go back to the idea that lay behind the words of having a Bible that everyone could read and having people read it. And that's where our E100, Essential 100 Bible Reading Program comes from. It didn't just come out of thin air. It was a coalition of churches who thought, let's do again what King James did 400 years ago. Let's put the Bible back into the hands of the people so that everyone can read it. Reenacting not the history of 1611, but the spirit behind it. And also the spirit of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus takes the word of God directly to the people. And what he takes to them are the parables of the kingdom. Look ahead in your Bible to verse 11. Where it says, Jesus answered his disciples, the knowledge about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. And then look on, probably over the page, to verse 19, those who hear the message about the kingdom and verse 24, the kingdom of heaven, and verse 31, the kingdom of heaven, and verse 33 and 38 and 44, the kingdom of heaven, and verse 45 and 47, the kingdom of heaven, and verse 52, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Do you think that by the end of chapter 13, Jesus' audience is starting to get the point that Jesus is the king? And the kingdom is where the king rules, where the king is able to do what he wants. But in Jesus' case, the kingdom is where people want to do whatever the king wants. And so Jesus' job is to win them over, to persuade them to believe. And that is what the parables are about. He uses these words to reveal his self and his kingdom to them. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. So we have this idea of Jesus taking the word of God to the common people so that everyone can understand and all the barriers to faith are removed. And then Jesus tells the parable of the sower itself, which we've acted out, and concludes in verse 8, "Listen then if you have ears." And then later on, his disciples came to Jesus and asked him, we're reading from verse 10, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" Or why do you talk to the people in parables? And Jesus answered, "The knowledge about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, disciples, but not to them. For the person who has something will be given more so that he will have more than enough. But the person who has nothing will have taken away from him even the little he has. And the reason I use parables in talking to them is that they look but do not see. They listen but do not hear or understand. And so the prophecy of Isaiah applies to them." And this is from Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet said, "This people will listen and listen, but not understand. They will look and look, but not see, because their minds are dull. And they have stopped up their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, and their ears would hear, and their minds would understand, and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them." And then Jesus says to his disciples, "As for you, how fortunate you are. Your eyes see, and your ears hear. And I assure you that many prophets and many of God's people wanted very much to see what you see, but they couldn't. And to hear what you hear, but they didn't. So listen then, and hear what the parable of the sower means." And we'll come back to what the parable of the sower means in a minute. But that intervening passage that most often gets missed out when you teach the parable of the sower in Sunday school, that intervening passage raises some really awkward questions, doesn't it? For one thing, if the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to the disciples, why do they need to have the parable of the sower explained? For another thing, how can it be in verse 12, how can it be right for the rich to get richer and the poor to get poorer? That sounds more George Osborne than Karl Marx, doesn't it? And certainly not Jesus. How can it be right to give more to folk who've already got enough and take away from those who have nothing? And presumably the biggest mystery of all, why does Jesus use parables that people can't understand, so that they do not see and cannot hear and will not turn to God for healing? So it's clearly not as obvious as we would like it to be. And we cannot simply read these words and say, "Oh yeah, I've got it, that makes sense, what's next?" But rather, a bit like the parables themselves, we need to stop and think through what Jesus means. But it does also give us an incentive. Look how much it's worth our while thinking through and understanding what Jesus means. Because he says in verse 16, to those who do understand, how fortunate you are. For your eyes see and your ears hear. And I assure you that many prophets and many of God's people wanted very much to see what you see. But they couldn't. And to hear what you hear, but they didn't. Have you ever been asked that theoretical question, maybe as a party game or a discussion starter, an icebreaker or something? You're asked, who would you like to have dinner with? If you could pick any four people from the present day or from history to share a meal with so that you could talk to them and ask questions and find out more about them, who would you like to have dinner with? And you might pick Dostoevsky or Rabbi Burns or George Michael or Tina Turner or other great intellectuals, maybe not Tolstoy, or people whose ideas have fascinated a generation and you'd like to find out more about them. And if that question had been asked of probably almost any faithful Jew, anybody in the crowds or anybody else that Jesus ever met, then they would have found it easy to answer, and they would say, I'd love to have dinner with Moses, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Elijah, because I've read so many of their words, and they've been so influential, and they're always being spoken about. What wonderful things they could tell me. And Jesus says, well, do you know, if you were to go to Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, or Daniel, and say to them, who would you like to have dinner with? They would say, with your disciples. Because they know the answers to the questions that we were always wondering about. And they've seen the things that we were always looking forward to. Now, of course, if we had dinner with Moses or Elijah, we could easily stun them, couldn't we, with all sorts of things to show them and talk about. We could point to the miracle of electricity. Or get out our iPads and our mobile phones. What would Jeremiah make of Facebook? We could put on the X Factor on television and they could watch that in jaw-dropping amazement, I would imagine. Or we could take them to McDonald's for their supper. Can you imagine the impact? But actually what Jesus is saying here also is that if we did those things with our guests, then what they would actually do with probably polite indifference, maybe impolite indifference, because some of the prophets didn't stand in too much ceremony. They would brush all those things aside and say, that's all very good, but tell me about the kingdom of God. And tell me about the king. So Jesus the king is saying to his disciples, how fortunate you are. Not just because you live in a more modern world than they did. Not just because you know more than those wise men of old, but because you have discovered the very things which fascinated them and filled their lives. Because the moment has now arrived to which all the past looked forward, and the time has come upon which all of the future depends, because the King is here, the world's only hope and the sinner's only Savior. Concentrated that day in Galilee, in the boat at the side of the lake, was the center of everything. And they were there. How fortunate you are, says Jesus, because you know me. And that is the secret that they have been given, which makes it possible for them to understand the parables. You see, there's many applications of these stories, the parables. Some of them are even very like stories that other people told, and they can be put to all sorts of uses. The parable of the sower, for example, could be used to describe the process of selling cornflakes. You know, some people will never even try them. Other people will eat them once, but get laughed at by their friends and stop. Other folks will buy the first box full, but next time they're in the supermarket, they'll get Cocoa Pops instead. But some people will become loyal customers and never eat anything else again. That's an application of the parable of the sower. But it only conveys the truth that Jesus is teaching when you understand that it applies to him. So if, like the disciples, you are starting to understand who Jesus is, and you're open to finding out more about him, then the parable can be explained to you. The seed can take root in your life and begin to grow. Whereas if, like the Pharisees, you've made up your mind and already shut the door on Jesus, then it doesn't matter how many times you hear the parable, the seed will be carried away and lost. So to those who have, more will be given. Not more money, or property, or even university qualifications or power, but more of an understanding of Jesus, a clearer picture. They will be given the answers to the questions and the understanding to satisfy their interest and the faith which follows their inquiry. But from the closed minds, the made-up minds, and the empty minds, whatever little there was will be taken away. So what about the people sitting by the lakeside, the not yet committed disciples who are neither siding with the Pharisees against Jesus but haven't yet made up their minds to follow him? What about those people who are hearing the parables, the stories, and yet not able to understand anything about what they hear? That's really the question the disciples are asking in verse 10 when they say to Jesus, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" Or literally, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Which is a better way of understanding the question. It's really a double question. Why do you speak to them at all, when you could be back inside the synagogue speaking to the religious movers and shakers, winning over influential men? And if you are going to speak to these peasants and country bumpkins, why do you speak to them in parables which they do not understand? Wouldn't it be better to spell out gospel truth in a less ambiguous way? And in the words that we read, I think Jesus is answering that question both with a vote of confidence in the people he is speaking to and with a challenge to them. And since he's not talking here either about the 12 privileged disciples to whom the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given, or to the highly educated Pharisees who knew the Bible inside out, but talking to the crowd by the lakeside, the ordinary people, it is both a vote of confidence and a challenge to people like you and me. A vote of confidence because Jesus is saying that we are a people worth talking to, that we are the future movers and shakers, the potentially influential women and men. If the Pharisees will not do their job of taking the word of God to the people and winning in attractive ways, then the Son of God will do it himself through people like you and me. So no matter what your background has been and how little you have learned or how badly you've been taught, Jesus is addressing himself to you right now. And when we read the Bible on Sunday morning, he's reading it to you. And when you pick up your E100 sheet and read it five times a week during the week, Jesus is speaking to you, as if he was still sitting in the boat and making eye-to-eye contact with you standing in the shore. You may never in the past have understood the language of religion. And you might not even have been very good at obeying its rules. And Jesus is pushing all that to one side and speaking to you in a different way. He's saying it's maybe not your fault that you haven't understood or obeyed. It may be the fault of those who, like the Pharisees, have neglected to share the truth with you in attractive and winning ways. And now he's saying to you, don't let the church put you off Jesus. Let him speak to you himself. and then go and tell other people what it means. Don't let the complication that others have added to the gospel confuse you or become your excuse for writing it off. If you're one of those folk, and there are thousands of them in Scotland, who say, I'm not a Christian because when I used to go to church, it was so boring. It was a school service and we were given a row for not sitting up straight. Or they used words that I couldn't understand. They read from a version of the Bible that was out of date. Or they added so many syllables strung together that it was incomprehensible. Well, if that's what happened to you, then on behalf of the church, so far as I can, I'd like to apologize. But most significantly, I want to say to you, listen to Jesus. Get a copy of the Good News Bible or another modern English translation and listen to Jesus. Don't read a book about what other people think Jesus meant. But listen to Jesus. Don't start off by going in a course when other people will put you through a grid. But listen to Jesus. Because when Jesus saw that the people were being neglected and had been betrayed and couldn't understand, he went out and did the job himself. And what he said is what we are reading this morning. And Jesus says, you're worth my while speaking to. I want you to hear. So listen to Jesus. It's a vote of confidence. But then it's very obviously also a challenge, because Jesus didn't make it easy. He spoke to the crowds in parables which they do not understand. And this is one of the places where some of the interpreters of the Bible have tried to be very clever, and they get themselves all tied up in knots trying to explain the theological reason to do with election and predestination and the mystery of all kinds of things, all sorts of clever reasons why Jesus didn't want them to understand. And I think that's a load of nonsense. Because if Jesus hadn't wanted them to understand, he wouldn't have been sitting in the boat talking to them. He could have found something much better to do with his time. But Jesus spoke to them in parables because the nature of the gospel is such that it doesn't make immediate sense. In fact, it sounds like nonsense. And sometimes if it is just spelt out in kind of A, B, C, D detail, it sounds so silly that it would put people off forever. So again, if you're one of those folks to whom people, instead of reading the Bible story and really introducing you to Jesus, has said, all you've got to do to become a Christian is this, that, and the next thing, and you've thought how childish, how silly, how contrived, then I'm sorry that you haven't had the gospel given to you properly. If Jesus had said to these folks on the shore, I'm just about to die for your sins, and if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life, it would have sounded so silly and so strange that they would have written him off as a nutter and gone away and left him forever. But by telling them his memorable stories about familiar things, he sends them away without their minds made up to think about it. Listen to what Roy Clements says about the parables. He says, on the surface, such stories seem innocuous. Charming little narratives full of familiar images that easily capture your imagination, your attention. In reality, they are a kind of stealth bomber, specially designed to evade our psychological defenses, insinuating themselves inside our mind in spite of every barricade we may seek to erect, and then dropping a highly explosive charge targeted at the most vulnerable point in our spiritual complacency. So that is what Roy Clements said about the parables, or simply what Jesus said himself in chapter 13 from verse 19. That those who hear the message about the kingdom but do not understand it are like the seeds that fell along the path, and the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in them. And the seeds that fell on rocky ground stand for those who receive the message gladly as soon as they hear it. But it does not sink deep into them, and they don't last long. So when trouble or persecution comes because of the message, they give up at once. And the seed that fell among thorn bushes stand for those who hear the message, but the worries about this life and the love for riches choke the message, and they don't bear fruit. And the seed sown in the good soil stand for those who hear the message and understand it, and they bear fruit, some as much as 100, others 60, and others 30. So Jesus is saying the message of the kingdom is like a seed. It lands on the ground, and at first nothing happens. So none of the crowd by the lake were converted on the day that Jesus spoke to them, any more than the farmer gathered his harvest the same day he sowed the corn. It lands on the ground, and at first nothing happens. But if the devilish birds don't snatch it away, and trouble or persecution doesn't shrivel it, and it isn't choked by worries or wealth, then it will grow. And that's the promise. So the challenge to us is to give the Word of God a chance. Not to dismiss it because you do not immediately understand it, but take it away and think about it. And maybe take it from the streets back into the library or wherever else you do your thinking. And look for the thoughts behind the actions which show that the faith is alive. And try to express the love in words. Of course, it could have been called the parable of the seeds, because the seed, it seems, is the critical thing. No matter how fertile the soil might be, if the seed is not sown, then nothing will grow. So if you do not hear the word of God, you don't stand a chance. Take it in. Or it could have been called the parable of the soils, because of course it's the different bits of soil that make the difference. No matter how good the seed had been, it is only the good soil that is ever going to produce the harvest. But it is in fact called the parable of the sower by Jesus himself in verse 18. Because the one who sows is Jesus, and he is the critical thing. The seed which stands for the word of God is all about Jesus. And the soil, those who hear the word, respond to Jesus. And the harvest, if it ever comes, belongs to Jesus. So in his love for us, he gives himself to us through the reading and the preaching of his word, so that he can gather us back to him. And I think that is worth our while stopping whatever we're doing and taking some time to think about, so that we can end up belonging to him. Let's continue our worship just by taking a moment to read the explanation again from verse 19. And think about the things in your experience which could make you one of the first three types of soil. And think about what you need to do to give Jesus a chance to produce the harvest in you. And while we do that, our offerings for the work of the church will be received. Father, you know what we have been thinking. And so as we dedicate our offerings to you, we dedicate our minds as well. And and ask that you would look after your field. We don't want to be carried away by the birds. Would you scare the devil away? And we don't want to be shriveled by persecution. We'd like you not to let it happen, Father, but if it's going to happen, would you make us strong? And we're in constant danger of being distracted by other things, so Father, would you impose yourself upon us so that our habits and our lifestyle and our patterns of daily Bible reading and weekly church attendance and frequent Christian fellowship are always bringing us back to you. And would you grow, Father, or have us grow, so that all that we were ever meant to be, when you first put it into your own mind to create the world for people and people for the world, all that we were ever meant to be would more and more become what we are. And the world would be fed with the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the harvest that we produce. And hear our prayer for a hungry world with so many needs and so much poverty. A poverty of material things, of food and drink and health care and clothing and housing and freedom. And an impoverished lack of knowledge of the gospel, so that the greatest power for changing people and make things better is denied. And we ask that the work of your church in all its different shapes and forms would reach out and make that change. We pray especially for university missions that will be taking place this month at Glasgow University, where some of us are helping out, and other campuses around the city as well. And we ask that every guest speaker will be given the words to say, and every act of kindness will touch somebody's heart, and every poster that is put up or event that is organized will bring in the people whose eyes will be opened and ears will be unstopped and minds will understand, so that they can turn to you and be healed. Hear our prayer, Father, as we thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.